The Apostle Paul wrote 13 epistles of the New Testament. He wrote these over the course of about 16 years, give or take. First Thessalonians, the book that we're in right now and we'll be in until we're done, was the first of the 13. It was written probably around 50 AD. The pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were the last written. 1st and 2nd Timothy around 66 AD. Titus probably around 64 AD. And while we tend to note these historical dates when we preach from these books, I think that we seldom think about or consider the effects that those 16 years had on the man himself. I think we tend to think that apostles were kind of born like add water and shake and you've got an apostle, as if they're born, reborn, I should say, mature from the get-go, and that's simply not true. While Paul wrote what we read, no question, through inspiration, inspiration does not eliminate sanctification taking place in his life, that maturing and growing. Even apostles have to grow and mature. Inspiration divinely protects the truth from error in the New Testament. But it does not substitute for what time and experience provide. The rough edges that it smooths out, the fullness and clarity that it rounds out over time, and the time it allows us to chew on what we know. I mean, Paul is actually probably often referencing his own letters, going back and looking back over what he wrote. Sometimes I'll pull out an old message. I try not to do that too often, believe me. And it's certainly not too far back. But you'll look at what you wrote. I've always said, listen, if I start over in 1 Thessalonians right now, I'm going to start fresh and put away all the notes from everything I've done thus far and just start over. I think he was constantly in the process of rethinking through the very things that he wrote. And while he's writing these epistles that we now call scripture, he wasn't writing them saying, well, I'm writing is going to end up being the canon of the New Testament. He had no idea that that was going to take place. These were letters that he was writing with purpose. But let me tell you, the theologian that we find in the book of Romans is more than the missionary of Thessalonica by about a decade. This is a man 9 or 10 years removed from the writing of that epistle. And I don't know about you, but I am not the same man I was 10 years ago, nor 10 years before that, nor 10 years before that, nor 10 years before that. We are in a constant state of growth and change. Being an apostle doesn't alter that process. In those 16 years, we can see God growing Paul. This is what we see, I think, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 12. I've kind of classified this as one body of thought right here. We're going to be ending that up today. I've seen it as, at least from my perspective, I've referred to it as the rough draft of what Paul will more succinctly define in 1 Timothy and Titus under the heading of qualifications for elders. The character and evidence required of those called and put in trust with the Word of God to lead the church. Paul is not in 1 Thessalonians 2 polishing his own trophy. This is not a self-congratulatory pat on the back or self-promotion. It is the laying of a sound foundation to support the future of the church, of the body in Thessalonica. It is what they must find or avoid in those who are going to lead them. We think seminary produces pastors, but only God can produce pastors. Seminaries can aid in that process, but they cannot create that process. So today, as we close down in 11 and 12, we're going to see, especially in verse 11, primarily, a synopsis of the ministry that these men are called to supply to the body. Again, the rough draft, perhaps, of what is more clearly defined in the fuller text, not just the qualifications for pastors and elders, but the fuller text of the pastoral epistles. As he closed down to the end of his time on this earth, as he got closer running that race to the end of that race, he began to think about those things that he himself had both written and learned over the years, some of which would certainly include much of what we've been looking at right here in chapter 2. And he put that together in the pastoral epistles. Now, having said that, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. We're going to start in verse 9, read through 12. We're going to be primarily only slightly in verse 12, but primarily in verse 11 today. He starts, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Now, I have often said, maybe many of you have heard me say it, that a good pastor is that guy that you either want by your side or nowhere near where you are when trouble erupts in your life. You either want us close or you don't. Because we support, defend, and confront as the situation calls for. Therefore, becoming a, at times, a welcomed lifeline in a time of trouble, and other times an unwanted intrusion when you just want to live the way you want and want us to go away. Now, this truth is due in large part, at least, to the three primary and pastoral roles that are noted in verse 11. They're noted as to exhort, comfort, and charge. Three roles that cover a broad range of functions, and I'm not going to get into all the different ways in which those play out, but three roles covering a broad range of functions that are required of a pastor in order to actually pastor. To avoid any one of these three is to be found delinquent of the trust you have been put in. Now, the first of the three is exhortation, parakaleo. In our context, that word refers to using God's word to encourage believers to obey it. That's what it is. Now, exhortations can be delivered, for instance, to the body at large. When I stand up here, that's what I'm doing. Let's give you an example. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 3 as an exhortation, which is what it is. Here's the exhortation, verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." That word beseech right there is the same word used for exhort. Sometimes translated admonish. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That vocation is serving Christ. Listen, "with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." This is an exhortation. Now, it was written originally and distinctly for the body in Ephesus. It was passed around to the other churches, and because it was written by an apostle, it had authority there. But its inclusion in the canon of the New Testament makes this exhortation applicable to the whole church throughout all ages. So when I stand up here, when we went through the book of Ephesians, and I stood up here and I taught you, and we came to verses like that, and That was practically the entire book. I'm using it to exhort all of you. It was written as an exhortation. It has the apostolic authority to be an exhortation. It has the canonical authority to be an exhortation to the church. And when I use it up here, I'm using it in that capacity. Now, exhortations can also be delivered believer to believer. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Let me read that. Hebrews 3. It helps if I'm in Hebrews. Fat fingers. Okay, verses 12 through 15. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Here it is used as a means to counter the daily effects of sin. It is calling all of us to be concerned for each other's welfare. In other words, not waiting to show up here on a Sunday morning or showing up on a Wednesday evening to find exhortation, but to stay in contact with each other throughout the week. Sometimes nowadays it's a Facebook post. We find someone posting something that is an exhortation that encourages us, but it is reaching out to each other to counter the daily effects of sin. It's the desire to speak with grace, not harshness, but grace and love into the lives of our brethren. Now, exhortations are intended to have the positive effect of setting a right direction to walk in, encouraging someone to walk in the right direction, or at times intervening when a wrong turn has taken place. Do you love your brother or sister enough to exhort them to turn from a wrong direction? I don't mean policing their lives. Needs to be something of substance. But pastorally, let me tell you, regardless of whether we deliver them as a soft and gentle plea, or if we deliver them because of a wrong turn with great passion, they are received as a welcome lifeline. Thank you, Pastor, for helping me see that. Or mind your own business, an unwanted intrusion into your life. And the only other option is that they're not received at all. I can stand up here week after week after week, ad infinitum, 41 years so far and counting. This does not mean that you are taking the things that are coming from the Word of God and applying them into your life. I've had people say to me that, listen, I come to church to feel better, not worse. Seriously. They expect that every week somehow we're supposed to come up with a positive, feel-good type of message. I don't know what I could preach the whole Bible in a very short period of time if I did that, because most all of it's an exhortation to live a certain way and to go a certain way. And the reason the exhortation is probably there is because we're not doing that. And you're not supposed to feel good about that. Listen, honoring God generally makes life harder, not easier. Doing things the way God has asked is a harder thing. It's not an easier thing. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Really easy to read. Really easy to read, but very hard to follow. Take those seriously for a while. See how much they come to bear in your life. To be faithful, to exhort, requires we support, defend, and confront. This is what pastors are called to do. And therefore we speak as a lifeline or as an intrusion. If you don't want to be an intrusion, you probably should find another job. this is not that place for you. I should not be the offense. If I'm the offense, shame on me. If the word of God is the offense, then shame on you. Now, the second of the three is to comfort. Paramuthamahi. I've been practicing saying that because that is a tongue tire for me. The word itself simply means to soothe the soul. Very simple, right? As soon as you say the word comfort, what do you think of? Sitting with somebody, holding their hand, patting them on the back, sending them a card, saying something nice. And while we can offer someone comfort in a myriad of ways, no question, the body in Thessalonica needed what I call comfort with teeth. They didn't need a hand to hold or a kind word or a well-crafted Hallmark card, all of which have their legitimate use. Not knocking any of those, except the Hallmark cards are very expensive unless you get them at the dollar store. Let me tell you what they don't have. They don't have a card that says, "So sorry for the loss of your job, your family, your friends, and perhaps your life." They don't make a Hallmark card for people under persecution. To find comfort there requires an act of God through the Word of God. That's what we're talking about here. It comes by the Comforter. Isn't it interesting that when Christ says, "I'm departing, and I'm leaving," who? He does refer to him as the Spirit, but he calls him the Comforter. What's the Comforter bring? A Hallmark card? A handhold? Or does he bring the Word of God to bear on our lives? That's what he does. The Comforter who dwells within us. Because what we need most to find comfort in our lives during hard times is the assurance that God is sovereign, sitting on his throne, and all is well. That song we sometimes sing, "It Is Well With My Soul," was written by a man who lost his whole family in a sinking ship on their way to England. And when he passed over the spot where his family perished, the words to that song came. "It is well with my soul." He is the source. And the word he brings to our heart is the source of the real comfort that we need. Not platitudes or good thoughts or well wishes. Sometimes Facebook will say, "Send good thoughts to so-and-so, it's their birthday." And I don't know how to send those. They don't seem to leave my head. Nobody ever hears those. What's that mean? Sending you good thoughts. What we need is the well-spoken word of God that builds hope in our hearts. Sometimes when I'm struggling the most in my life, over the years, it's been very consistent so, someone will either call me on the phone or knock on my door and they'll be troubled. And I instantly want to say, "I don't really want to talk to you right now because I'm troubled myself." But I don't say that. I say, "Oh, hi, how you doing?" Or, "Come on in," because we're really good at faking it. But in the process of sitting down with them and counseling them from the Word of God, God counsels me. I bring God's word to bear on them. I bring God's word to bear on myself. The well-spoken word of God that builds hope in our hearts, that's what we need. Go to 2 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 1. 3. We're going to read through verse 11. And let's remember as we read this, this is the Apostle Paul. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, speaking of his crucifixion, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation. Now, so far we were reading this, and it sounds like Paul's kind of above the fray. And he's saying, listen, just listen to me. Christ suffered that we would, our sins would be forgiven. That's passed on to us. And so our suffering is a good thing, as if to say, I don't really struggle with any of this. I'm perfectly fine. And then we pick up in verse 8. So you're making sure you know this. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired of life. In other words, they didn't think about committing suicide. They simply said, it would be better for us to go to be with the Lord. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We had to learn not to look at all of the things depressing and pushing down on us, but to keep our eyes on him and die to ourselves. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many in our behalf. Only the God of all comfort is more and greater than our suffering. And only he can make us fit to be his messengers of hope in our own suffering. His suffering on Calvary abounded to our salvation, so that we in our suffering may abound in him to others. These trials don't happen to us. They happen for us. They happen to make us steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. Listen, what people want, I've had this question asked to me, I can't even tell you how many times over the years, but what they want are reasons. People will say, why? They want reasons for what they're experiencing. What they actually need is the comfort of hope in Christ. The Lord has no obligation to answer to us for what he is doing. And quite frankly, we do a disservice to attempt to supply an answer we don't know. I don't know why. You come to me and you say, why did this happen? I don't know why. When it happens to us, I don't know why. And anybody that tells you that they do is blowing smoke at you. They don't know. A voice from heaven did not shout out and say, hey, Bob, here's the reason I'm doing this. What instead do we have? We have the knowledge that all things work together for the good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purposes. That God is good, that God is long-suffering and kind, and he does everything he does for our benefit and his glory. Can we live with that? Is that a good enough answer? If it's not, then I don't have anything else to give you. Let me tell you something, folks. That's not a platitude. That's the word of God, Romans 8:28. And the Lord doesn't need us to protect his reputation. We don't need to come up with a reason why something happened in order to make sure people don't think bad about him. In the end, every knee will bow to him without apology. Philippians 2. To be faithful, to give comfort, is to give the only answer in times of trial and need, which is the Lord. And I'm not telling you that you can't sit with somebody who's grieving and say nothing. I'm not telling you you have to have words to say for every instance. Sometimes sitting and holding a hand and comforting, sometimes praying silently, is the immediate thing to do. I'm just saying don't offer false hope. And if you bring something to bear, bring the word of God to bear. Sometimes silence is the better answer, but it's not the answer. We don't want to create an answer that soothes the soul for a moment, but an eternal answer. Now, the third of the three is the word to charge, martyreo. It means to bear witness or to give evidence. A charge is the purpose of the exhortation. What do I mean by that? Well, we are not exhorted in order to know what to do. We are exhorted to actually do it. We say what we say, not just so you learn a bunch of stuff, but so you take that stuff and go out and actually do something with it. The extreme evidence of this is indeed where we get the word martyr, which is from this group of words, martyreo, which means that with witness all the way unto death. Wasn't just what they said they believed at home with the lights off and the quiet. They were able and willing to declare it even while they were being executed. That's the martyrs. Listen, for 3 years, the Lord exhorted the apostles. He taught them. He gave exhortations. And then he said, go. He didn't mean for them to set up a classroom someplace and just let students come and sit at their feet while they taught, and that was their life. He said, no, go and take the word with you and pay the price for what I've been teaching you. Ephesians 4:12 states that the pastors and teachers exist. Our primary role is to mature the saints to do the work of the ministry, not to do it for you, but to equip you to do the work, to serve. It says for the edification of the body of Christ, or to build it up. James 4:17 says, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. And so the instruction of the Lord ignored will testify against us, not for us. The Lord is not pleased with all the stuff that we know, because we probably got a lot of that wrong anyway. But he is pleased with what we do in faith for him. Now, earlier I said that these roles are required of pastors, that they not be found delinquent of the trust, not found guilty of not doing what we are called to do. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the section I preached when I went down to speak for Steve Camp in Florida a couple months ago. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. These are delivered to pastors as a charge. It's a different word for the word charge there, but it's in the same family of words, and it carries the same meaning. Let me read verses 1 through 5. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. That's a sacred charge. He's saying, I'm charging you with this before God, who sees everything you do and knows everything that's going on in your heart. That should scare the pants off of you right there, buddy. Then he says this, preach the word. Don't not preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready, instant, in season and out of season, at all times, to do so. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You can't not do those and pastor. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, going to find guys that are going to say the things that they would rather hear than the things that they need to. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. Places that truth in the form of a charge. These are not optional, nor may they be made less than what they actually are. That pastor that will not do the hard stuff either needs to step up or step out. To be faithful to give a charge, one must be faithful to a charge given. Verse 12. Back in 1 Thessalonians, let's read it again, that you should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory, because the goal is to walk worthy, not sit knowledgeable. Worthy does not mean worthy of salvation. Doesn't mean you're winning your own place in heaven. It means to walk in a way that reflects the character of God. We can't do that perfectly by any stretch of anyone's imagination. But we must desire to do it to the best of our ability and by the grace of God. Walk, that refers to your lifestyle, to how you live in front of others. The ones called and sent to lead must walk in order to lead. If I am not doing these things, you need to show me the door, please. And then find somebody who will. But don't ever take anything less than that. Those put in trust with God's word fit the pattern we've been studying. That's how we know. We have qualifications that you either fit this pattern. That's laid out here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or in Timothy 3, or in Titus 1, where the qualifications are. Is this the guy? We look for that evidence, don't we? If it's not there, he's not the guy. He's not the guy. Do not accept less, or you will have less than the Lord intends for you to have. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. As I get a little older here, I have to think about this. Someone's got to take my place, right? And you know what I want for them? I want them to be much better than I've ever been. Don't compare them to anything but this word. You understand? And charlatans need not apply. So we are where we're at. We're going to move in a little different direction when we pick up in verse 13. I'm not sure if I'm preaching next week or not, and Steve Camp has everything the week after. We're going to get some real use out of this piano, let me tell you, because he plays it with his feet and everything else. He's a heavy piano player, which I love. So in the meantime, keep me in prayer as I study and prepare for all of that. And whether I'm here next week to preach or not, keep that in prayer, please. And we're going to close with prayer. And I think we'll go ahead and do our closing song and the benediction, and then we're going to go directly into the membership and baptismal service. So bow your head as the music ministry comes forward.